Okay, thank you everyone. Let's open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. You have your outline sheet there, which doesn't do much other than gives you something to write on. We'll just be working our way through this passage, verses 10 through 18. Jesus is a great Saviour, but Jesus is also the great Satisfier. Have you ever been really thirsty? Really, really thirsty, like you haven't had a drink for like 3 hours? Most of us probably don't really have much of an idea of what real thirst is like. I was talking with Brother Mitch Crockett just the other day, and he was telling me about his recent trip to Africa, and He told me how thankful he was to come back to Australia, where you can turn on a tap and you get water that comes out and you can drink it. Just the convenience of having water on tap whenever we want it. But again, most of us probably have no real idea what thirst is like. Probably we haven't even thought about it, but I've come to understand that real thirst is an agonizing thing. Some of us are familiar with dehydration, where we go without liquid for some time and it begins to affect your head. You begin to get a headache and your thinking's not that great. Maybe you just feel a little bit sort of wobbly on your feet. But beyond that, if we don't get a drink eventually, then the body starts shutting down, and then within a few days without drinking, what the body does, it starts taking water, it starts drinking itself. It starts pulling fluid from our organs and from our cells, and you are really just dying. You're beginning to die from lack of fluid. I understand that is an agonizing thing. Louis Vamperini was an Olympic athlete, one of the best runners of his day, but instead of extending his Olympic career, he joined the US Air Force and went off to World War II. His plane was shot down and he and two of his companions were stuck on a life raft. They were adrift on the ocean for something like 46, 47 days. Their hunger was excruciating. Day after day, the sun would beat down upon them, and worse than the hunger was the overwhelming thirst. Their tongues were so dry, they were swollen in their mouth. Their lips blew up like balloons and cracked. Their throats were so raw, so dry that they couldn't swallow. Their entire bodies began to shut down, and they would pray. And then perhaps it would seem that almost on the verge of death, some rain would come, a rain shower would come, and they'd get some fresh water to drink. It was to have that kind of thirst is a miserable thing. It's a very, very dangerous thing. It can be a fatal thing. And tonight we are in John chapter 4, and Jesus is going to use thirst as a picture of desperate human need. A few weeks ago, we looked at this passage and we saw how Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus went searching for this woman. He takes the initiative with this woman. He goes to where she is. He seeks her out. He starts the conversation. She dodges, she evades, but he keeps pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. Jesus seeks sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came, and that's what he still does. He came to do that. He still does that. Jesus seeks and saves sinners, sinners like us. But not only does he seek and save sinners, he also satisfies sinners. He brings satisfaction to thirsty souls. Jesus engages this woman in conversation. And he does so knowing everything about her. Do you remember her own testimony when she goes into the town, verse 29? She goes into the town and says, "Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did." He knew everything about her. And if you look back to John chapter 2, it sort of kind of sets us up for John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and John chapter 4, his conversation with this woman. John chapter 2 ends in this way, verse 23. "Now when Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And from then we go into a conversation with Nicodemus, and he knows Nicodemus's heart. And he sort of interrupts what Nicodemus is saying, and he says, Nicodemus, I know your heart. You need to be born again. And then we come into John chapter 4, where Jesus meets this Samaritan woman. She's making small talk, but he knows exactly what's in her heart. And so he interrupts her conversation, and he says, you need living water. Jesus comes to this broken and empty woman, and he offers to meet her spiritual thirst. He knows exactly what's going on in her heart. Verse 10 is one of those amazing verses that you need to slow down when you read and really think about what it's saying. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. If you really knew the gift of God, if you really knew who it is that you are speaking to at this moment, if you really knew, then I wouldn't be asking you for a drink. You'd be asking me for a drink. And I'd be pleased to give you living water. You know how much gospel content is in that verse? I acknowledge this is not one of the clearest presentations on the plan of salvation, but this verse is chocked full of gospel truth. Jesus said, if you only knew, you know, those words do something to me. Jesus comes to this ignorant, she's an ignorant woman. I mean, he's going to say in verse 22, you know, you Samaritans, you don't even know what you're worshipping. But he says to her, if you only knew who I am, then you would ask me to save you, and I would save you, if you only knew. Is there a greater call to evangelism than what we see in that verse? If only people knew what Jesus could do for them, if only they knew. We are surrounded by people and they just don't know. They don't know what they don't know. They don't know what they're missing. They don't have a clue. They're just going about their business, getting water every day, surviving every day, living sad, pathetic, directionless, thirsty lives. And Jesus should say to them, if you only knew who I am, then you'd be asking me, you'd be begging me for what I can give you. Living water. It's full of gospel content, filled with grace, because he says, I would give it to you. It's a gift from God. I'm offering you a gift from God, and I would give you a drink. There's no charge. There's no earning it. It's free. It's a gospel-saturated text. If only you knew, you'd ask me. And asking me, that's be sufficient. I would give it to you. If you ask, I'll give it. I'll give you living water. J.C. Ryle writes, let it be settled as a principle in our mind that the first and chief business of the church is to preach the gospel. It's urgent. It's what we're all about. You know, I love choirs. I love the ensemble. I love meeting together. I love informal fellowship. But what we have to be urgent about is getting the gospel out, because people do not know. They just do not know. And if they did know, if they really knew about Jesus and who he is and what he can do, then he would give them living water. Jesus here is drawing a picture. He's using an illustration. He says, I would give you living water. And here, once again, we see in the Gospel of John, he's using a physical object to communicate a spiritual truth. She doesn't get it. And it's a common thing in the Gospel of John that people just don't get it the first time. If you remember back to John chapter 2, Jesus back there was cleansing the temple. And of course, he was opposed when he did that. And people said, you know, what sign do you show us that demonstrates your authority to do these things? And Jesus says, we'll destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it up. Now they're thinking, how's that even possible? They're thinking about buildings. He's talking about his body. And then you come to John chapter 3. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, reading between the lines, he's thinking, that's the strangest thing I've heard for a long time. How can an old man like me be born again? How does that work? Nicodemus, you're missing the point. Jesus is moving from the physical to the spiritual. He's saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You need to be born by the Spirit of God. You need to be born again by believing on God's Son who was lifted up on the cross. Jesus, just like Moses lifted up the serpent and people believing on him were saved in the same way. You need to be saved and have new life, life from the dead, by looking at the Son of God. You're spiritually dead, but God can make you alive by his Spirit and through believing the gospel. Nicodemus didn't get it. Then we come to John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. She doesn't get it. You come to John chapter 6. You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 6. He tells the Jews, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're lost. You have no part in me, no hope of salvation. And they're thinking, that's disgusting. That's very disturbing. He says, no, you're missing the point. You need to feed on me spiritually. I am the bread of life. I am the source of your life. You have no life apart from me. And again through the scripture, Jesus moves from illustration to fulfillment, from the physical to the spiritual. Here in John chapter 4. To this woman he says, okay, well, since we're talking about water, I have a kind of water that will meet your thirst forever. It's water of life. But she doesn't get it straight away. And so she answers him, verses 11 and 12. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Living water. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Like Nicodemus, she totally misses the analogy. She's thinking about it in a literal way. She's saying in verse 11, well, how can you do that? You don't even have a bucket. And you speak about living water as if in contrast with this water. Verse 12, are you saying that you're greater than our father Jacob? Jacob gave us this well and it still provides us with water today. It's a great well. This is good water. Many, many lives over the years have been sustained by this well. How can yours be better than this? I know you're saying something. You talk of living water. She doesn't comprehend, but she is intrigued. I think we'd be too hard on this woman if we merely see her answer here as just being sarcastic. Verse 12 is a question. She's looking for an answer. Explain this to me further. You seem to be criticizing this well. Our father Jacob gave us this well. Notice she says, our father. She's speaking as if a descendant of Jacob, which he was, half-breed, yes, Samaritan, yes. But she's still looking at Jacob, her ancient ancestor, one of the patriarchs. She owns him. She says, our father Jacob gave us this well. It's a good well. Jacob lived almost 2,000 years before this conversation happened. In history, he digs the well. It's plentiful. It's abundant. Still is. Are you saying that you're greater than him? Now, Jesus doesn't answer that straight away. But as a matter of fact, yes, he is greater than Jacob. And he's greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Abraham. Jesus explains in verse 13, he answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, this physical water at hand, out of this well, shall thirst again. And that is a true commentary, not just on the nature of drinking physical water, you know, having to come back again and again, you've got to get more and more and more and more and more, you thirst again. What Jesus says in verse 13 is a true commentary, not just on the act of, you know, drinking water, but it's a true commentary of the whole of life, actually. One commentator says, wouldn't it be the mercy of God if we could post labels on things that say, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Whoever gets this job will thirst again. Whoever views this pornography will thirst again. Whoever meets this objective will thirst again. Whoever gets in this relationship will thirst again. Whoever has this child will thirst again. And you could put that as a true statement over everything under the sun. Whoever does this will thirst again. But Jesus says, I have something infinitely superior. Verse 14. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is just, you know, he sort of turned the corner on this. He's getting really sort of into the heart of the spiritual nature of what he's talking about. I'm talking about something in you, he says. I'm not talking about some external source. I'm talking about a spiritual source within that continually meets your spiritual thirst. The water that I give will be in him. It will be in you. It will be in you, something springing up. Actually, it's not a well of water springing up. The Greek word for well there is not well. It's as a hole in the ground. It is a spring, source of water. A spring of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus offers enduring satisfaction. This is everlasting life. He offers enduring satisfaction compared to temporal satisfaction, which is all you get with the things of this world. He offers enduring satisfaction. He offers present satisfaction. You know, we tend to read a verse like this and say, oh, Jesus is talking about he's going to give her eternal life. It's not what he's saying. He doesn't say, I can give you eternal life. He says, I can meet your thirst need now so abundantly that it will spring up now and it will last forever. It's not only about your future. You can be satisfied today and forever. You know, very often we give the gospel as something that people are going to need when they die. You know, are you ready to die? If you died tonight, do you know for sure that you go to heaven? You need to think about your future. Where will you spend eternity? Now, all that's true. But Jesus here is teaching us that there are blessings in salvation right now. It is abundant. It is plentiful. It lasts forever. But don't miss the present joy that Jesus brings us today through the gospel. It's an enduring satisfaction he offers. It's a present satisfaction he offers. It's an eternal satisfaction that he offers. He offers it now. It lasts for eternity. And we're talking about your heart. Reminds me again of something that happens in John chapter 7. Just turn over a page or two or three to the right, where Jesus in John chapter 7 uses similar language. And this time he's back in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was an annual feast. It was like a national camp out. They all camped out as they remembered what it was like when they were traveling in the wilderness and had to live in temporary dwellings all of that time. And now that they live in a city that God had provided for them, every year they'd remember what God had done in sustaining them through the wilderness, and they'd all camp out. Feast of Tabernacles, it was called. And in this annual feast, they had added certain aspects to it, and they had this ritual. This was the climactic moment. They had this ritual where everyone would gather around, and the priest would hold up this jug of water, and everyone would be looking in anticipation, and he'd just sort of tip it out upon the ground and remind them how God provided water for them in the wilderness. It was all very symbolic. But this was the climactic moment when this water is poured out, and right at that moment, Jesus interrupts those proceedings. Verse 37 says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, okay, just as this water is about to be tipped out, very, very climactic moment, everyone's quiet, waiting for the water to be tipped out on the ground. Jesus says, if any man thirst, anyone, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He's talking about the satisfaction. Okay, he's mentioned that to the Samaritan woman. Here he gives us the interpretation. Okay, he's not just talking about meeting needs. He's actually talking about the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Verse 39. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so in these terms, he speaks to the Samaritan woman. Now he audaciously interrupts a Jewish ceremony and says, I am what you're looking for. What you're looking for is me. Come and drink. Anyone, if anyone's thirsty, come to me. I will satisfy you. I will provide you with present and eternal satisfaction. This whole concept of this, you know, sort of bubbling spring, overflowing spring out of our lives. You know, it gives us a very, very different impression than the impression that we often get about the Christian life. You know, the Christian life for us is often about, you know, just, you know, being so disciplined about what I do. And you know, self-denial and so fixated on what needs to be done, the sense of duty is very much upon us. We feel the pressure to do that which is right. But here Jesus speaks about something bubbling up and overflowing in our lives. He's giving life, he's giving joy, he's giving fulfillment, he's providing us with everything, the Spirit of God and everything that God is dwelling within us. And this whole sort of concept of how he describes this is sort of jarring to our understanding. The Christian life that he speaks about here is an overflow. It's not something that's squeezed out of us, you know, out of the dryness we out of our life, we squeeze and we get this out. No, not at all. It's something overflowing in abundance out of us. That is, the Lord is so ministered to my heart that I just can't keep it in. It just flows. And so when I gather for worship, it's not something that I put on. It's not a position I assume. I'm not sort of just acting a part. I'm so full of what Christ has done. I just can't help but sing. What else can I do? And when I communicate with other people, I'm so full of what Christ has done for me that I can't talk about anything else, really. What else is there to talk about? And whether it's in evangelism or whether it's in prayer or whether it's with other Christians, the whole of my life is to be this outflowing of what Christ has done. This is an amazing salvation. This is an amazing offer of salvation. This is the salvation that he offers. Now, again, she's very interested in this. She's not fully informed. It hasn't clicked yet, but she is interested. And so in verse 15, she says to him, "Sir, give me this water. I want this so that I will not be thirsty anymore." And we think, finally, she's got it. She's doing great. She's getting it. And then she says, "Neither come hither to draw." Oh, hasn't got it yet. Okay, she's still in this physical thing. Let's sort of go over it again. She's interested. She says, "I'm interested because the thing that something, what you're describing here certainly resonates with my heart. I certainly need something. Apparently, you have it." G. Campbell Morgan says, when she says, "Give me this water that I thirst not," it's a sigh. It's a sob of discontented, disappointed thirst. There is something missing in my life, and you have it, and I would like it to have it as well. Give it to me. Jesus promised her that he would meet her spiritual needs. She doesn't yet understand what her need really is, and so he exposes her need to her. He's essentially saying, okay, I'm going to give you your request, but in the process of giving you this everlasting water, let's talk about you. Let me introduce you to yourself. Let me show you to you as you really are. And so he says in verse 16, "Call thy husband and come hither." I wonder if you've ever read that and thought Jesus just like done an immediate like U-turn. Right there, you know, he's talking about water, he's talking about satisfaction, he's talking about life, she's interested, and then he just comes up with this random statement. And it's not random. He's continuing the conversation. He exposes to her spiritual need. He says, "Go and get your husband." Now he knows everything that's going on in her heart. Chapter 2 has already told us that. In verse 17, the woman is evasive. She says, "Well, I have no husband." And it's interesting that of all the statements, all the things that she says, this is the shortest. She's under conviction. Romans 3 verse 19 says, every mouth is stopped, the whole world guilty before God. She doesn't have much to say at all. And Jesus, with gracious severity, points out her sin. Verse 17 says, You're right in saying, I have no husband. Verse 18, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Ironically, Jesus says, what you said is true. The man you are living with now is not your husband. He exposes her immorality. Lady, if you want me to meet the need of your heart, we need to talk about your sin. We need to talk about your sin. You know, we talk a lot about being gracious to people and how the gospel changed how we view people. But we must never think that the gospel means, the gospel message and gospel grace, we should never think that that means that we neglect sin or we overlook sin or we minimize sin. That is not grace. That's not gracious. Jesus is full of grace. He is full of truth. And graciously he comes to this woman and says, okay, let's get down to business. You are a broken, thirsty, empty, sinful woman. You say, man, that's awkward. Not very nice to talk to someone like that. That's the kindest thing. It's the kindest thing that Jesus could do for this woman. Because the one who is exposing her sin to her is not going to condemn her for it. Actually, he's going to bring her to faith. And those five marriages and divorces and the immoral relationship she was now having, Jesus is drawing her attention to that so she can see it as sin and repent of it and see her need and cry out to him for deliverance. And the one who is exposing her sin is not going to condemn her for it. He's actually going to die for her sin and forgive it. Now that's amazing grace. How can Jesus not condemn someone like this? How can Jesus not condemn people like us? Jesus can avoid condemning us because he would bear the wrath and condemnation for us. He would satisfy the justice of God. And the gospel is truly given, exposes people to their own sin. The gospel tells us that we're all rebels against God. You know, the Great Awakening in America, they would call it preaching terrors. And many of the Great Awakening preachers, before they even got to the good news, would just lay it on really, really thick, the bad news about people lost in their sin, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And once you feel and sense the severity of your lost condition, then we bring the solution. Not until then. They that are whole need not a physician. It's those that are sick. And so Jesus shows her her guilt so that he can show her his grace. She's immoral. She needs forgiveness. And she knows it. But there's more to this, however. When Jesus says to her, you have no husband, you've had five, and now you're living with another. You know, we look at that and say, you know, she's a wicked woman. She does very, very low morals. Her heart is wicked. But I don't think we would fully understand her character unless we begin to look at this and think about this from another angle as well. She isn't just a woman who is guilty. She's a woman who is needy. She is a woman who is thirsty. Yes, she needs forgiveness, but she also needs fulfillment. Think in these terms. How does a woman, you know, even in Samaria, where they do recognize the authority of the Pentateuch, okay, they believe in the inspiration of those five books of Moses, okay, this is who she is. She's not like Elizabeth Taylor, who's just, you know, in and out of marriages willy-nilly. She's not like that. She's a woman living under the authority of the Pentateuch. How does such a woman get married and divorced five times? Probably not because she's choosing to leave the guy. You see, this is a woman who has been used and discarded multiple times. Think of the concept of thirst that Jesus highlights and keeps highlighting over again in this passage. Here's a woman. Imagine her with her girlhood dreams. What I really need to make my life full and worthwhile and meaningful and satisfying, what I really need is a husband. And maybe on her wedding day, this is it, I finally found it. And then she's kicked to the curb. And disappointed and broken and empty and thirsty. And then another man comes along and she thinks, maybe this will be my heart's satisfaction. And she's kicked to the curb again. and it happens again and again and again, five times. She isn't just immoral, she's a woman to be pitied. This is one of the saddest characters in the scriptures to me. And then ultimately another guy comes along and says, well, I'm not going to marry you, but you can move in if you like. And you imagine this broken woman saying, well, there's got to be an answer somewhere. I've tried all of that. I'll try anything. How do you describe this woman? She's thirsty. Her heart is yearning. She's disappointed. And Jesus comes to her. He exposes her marital history. He exposes her current immorality. And he's not, in doing that, just tightening the screws of conviction. She knows her sin. But he's exposing her heart. What you're looking for meaning in life, you're not finding it. But if only you knew, if only you knew who I am and what I can do, you'd ask me. And I'd give you that something that would quench your thirsty soul. You know, water is certainly something we need for cleansing. And Jesus could easily have done that. See this water here, woman, you need to be cleansed from your sin. He could have done that. She would have understood that. But instead of doing that, Jesus went where she would really understand what she really would need, something that would satisfy her. She knew she was dirty, but she didn't know where to find satisfaction. You know, when we study out, you know, the different doctrines of salvation, like the doctrine of justification, that we're declared righteous. And that's based upon the imputation of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. That's a wonderful blessing. And there's also related to that the doctrine of reconciliation. Heard about that this morning. How that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have peace between God and ourselves. Jesus accomplished that for us. Justification, reconciliation, adoption, being brought into God's family, all the rights and privileges of a natural born son. Redemption, brought out of the slave market of sin, all of that. These are the doctrines of salvation. But I wonder if there should also be a doctrine of salvation which speaks about the satisfaction that we find in Christ. And that is part of what Christ has done in the gospel, is that not only has he brought us a right standing before God, as marvelous as that is, and reconciliation for God with God, and adopting us and redeeming us, all of those things, wonderful as they are, but at the same time, Jesus also filled the God-shaped void that exists in every person. He gives us living water. He cleanses us, yes. He forgives us, yes. But he also provides something that quenches the thirst. I have no way of knowing the condition of your heart here this evening. And maybe the Lord is using this message to press upon you, saying, you know, this is you. This is you. You say, well, I haven't been married, divorced and remarried. It can't be me. Well, it doesn't have to be marriage. It could be your job. You know, drinking deeply of the wells of success and financial advancement, and yet you're still thirsty. It could be education. It could be pornography. It could be the desire for a boyfriend, the desire for a girlfriend, whatever it may be. You just say, I just need something in my life that fixes the emptiness. I'm telling you that Jesus, who died upon the cross and rose again, offers you forgiveness, but he also offers you the satisfaction of your soul, the quenching of that spiritual thirst. Why live your life thirsty? Why go into eternity thirsty? Where in hell forever they plead for a drop of water. Why go into eternity thirsty? I appeal to you that Jesus is what your heart is looking for. Maybe you don't know it, but if you did know it, if you did come to understand that, if you understood everything about Jesus and all that he offers and all that he can do, if you only knew, then you would ask him and he would give you the soul-satisfying salvation that only he can bring. What are you waiting for? Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Trust Christ. Embrace him as your only hope of salvation. And what he does in your heart tonight will last for the rest of your life and will bubble over into eternity. Jesus saves the sinful. He satisfies the thirsty. You know, this concept of Jesus meeting our thirst, quenching our thirst, is not just here in John chapter 4. It's not just there in John chapter 7. All through the scriptures, Jesus is offered to us as the ultimate fulfillment. This is a concept we see in the Psalm 23. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I don't want anything else. I have him and that's all I need. We see in Psalm 73 verse 25, after working through the hardships of life, the psalmist finally gives up and says, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Psalm 103 verse 5 says that God satisfies us with good things. And the opposite of all of this fulfillment that we find in Christ is spoken about in the book of Ecclesiastes. What's Ecclesiastes all about? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon is saying, you know, I tried work and it didn't satisfy. I tried success and that was empty. I tried pleasure, I tried women, nothing satisfied. Nothing could meet the need of my heart. I wonder if you've ever watched one of your friends just sort of flailing, looking for something. They're so unsettled, they're all over the place. I need a new job, that'll fix it. And so they get a new job. No, that didn't fix it. I need a new car, that'll fix it. I need a new career. I need a guy, I need a girl. I need to get married, that'll fix it. Marriage is great. It doesn't fix stuff. I know what I need. I need a baby. That'll fix it. Babies are great. But they don't fix stuff. And I think I need a change. I need to change. I need a change of church. I need a change of spouse. And it's become so pitiful because all of a sudden they're saying, you know, the problem in my life is you. And if I were in a new marriage, then that would fix the problem. It doesn't work. Satisfaction is only found in the Lord. People are thirsting for things that they think will satisfy them. It's a thirst for God. It's something that only a relationship with Christ can satisfy, and they don't know it. There's that famous quote, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We can say our hearts are thirsty until they find their satisfaction in thee. This just isn't just a theological concept, you know. This is so practical for Christians. It's very practical. Christ is what we need for the satisfaction of our souls. And this whole concept of fighting sin is radically changed. It's not just, you know, something that I can't do and yet I really want to do and I have to struggle not to do. But when you find yourself so satisfied with what Christ has done and what Christ is doing and what Christ is teaching, you're so satisfied with that, you don't want for anything else. One author says it very well. He says, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of superior satisfaction found in God. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. There is superior satisfaction to be found in the Lord. I'm so delighted in Christ that my hunger for sin, my desire for sin, it's just waning. Jesus is what you need. Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money? Why do you spend your life for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Didn't satisfy this woman, it won't satisfy you. Jeremiah echoes the same concept, Jeremiah 2 verse 13. God is saying to his people in accusation and exasperation, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. He says, my people are living as if the world provides more satisfaction than I can give them. That's a great evil. It's pathetic. If only they knew. If only we knew. Revelation 22. The entire canon of Scripture drawing to a close, and here is what it says. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come. And so I appeal to you from the Scriptures to come to Jesus. Forsake every other hope of salvation. Drink deeply from him And your heart will be satisfied now and forever. Come and drink. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we, Lord, turn our thirsty hearts towards you. Thou of life, the fountain art. Freely may we take of thee. Spring thou up within our hearts. Rise through all eternity. Our Lord, open our eyes to the wonder and the beauty and the all-sufficiency of Christ. Our Lord, I do pray that there'd be someone here tonight who perhaps for the very first time would understand that Jesus is the Saviour that they need. Their sin has been exposed in one way or another this evening. Jesus Christ is their only hope of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only hope of forgiveness. Jesus Christ is their only Saviour. Please help them to see that very clearly tonight. And then, Lord, I do pray for the rest of us who have, in one way or another, got sidetracked, thinking that there are other things that can bring satisfaction to our souls. Lord, forgive us for our idolatry and help us to see with new eyes, fresh eyes, the wonder of Christ. If only we knew, we'd flee to Christ. If only we knew, we'd leave so many other things behind. If only we knew all that there is in Christ, sin would be less tempting to us. Life would be more meaningful and significant. Lord, joy would be more constant. Lord, if only we knew all that Christ is. And so, Lord, open our eyes. May the light of the truth of the Word of God shine brightly to us this evening. And as it does, may we follow the light, walk in the light, and pursue Christ, find our satisfaction in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.